Kindly take your Bibles, everybody, and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. As I say, take your Bibles, it reminds me years ago, before I was pastoring, I was invited to come and preach at a very large church. I won't say what kind or what denomination, to preach on a Sunday morning. And as I went there, there was quite a group of people, and I invited them to take their Bibles and turn to the passage of Scripture for the day. Sadly, only one other person had a Bible to turn to. It was very, very sad. So it's always an encouragement to say, please take your Bibles and turn to, and know that you're taking your Bibles and turning in God's Word to what He has to say to us. You know, God's Word tells us that we are to love one another. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 is a song we used to sing years ago. Beloved, let us love one another. Beloved, let us love one another, love one another. Remember that song? For love is of God, and he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. I won't sing it, just share it. But we know we are to love one another. We're even to love those who have horribly mistreated us. But oftentimes, we have a very difficult time in doing that. Why? Well, we have hurt feelings. We even develop wrong attitudes, and those hurt feelings and wrong attitudes get in the way of us loving others as God would have us to, and if we're not careful, we can find ourselves treating others with the same unkindness that they have treated us with. But as we look into God's Word, we see that He tells us you're not to treat others as they treat you. We are to treat others as He has treated us, and He explained that very explicitly to His people in many, many places. Our supreme example of loving others is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son and our Savior. You know, in our limited understanding, we have a very difficult time comprehending the heartache of our Savior as He loved others who hated Him. And tonight we're going to come to a passage of Scripture which is very familiar, Mark chapter 11. It talks of that first Palm Sunday that was celebrated so many years ago. On the surface, it seemed to be a wonderful day. It seemed that these people were loving Him. But we're going to see that as the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, that their words of praise were short-lived, that they really didn't mean what they say. For in a very short period of time, those very same people would cry out, crucify Him, crucify Him, as the Lord Jesus was nailed to a cross. And yet through it all, the Lord Jesus Christ loved them. And so tonight, as we look into this passage of Scripture, we're going to see many things. One of the things that is going to be very clear to us is what I call insincere worship. These people that beheld the Lord Jesus that day in Jerusalem committed insincere worship. Now, as we get to the conclusion of our message, we're going to look in the mirror and we're going to ask ourselves if in any way we too are guilty of insincere worship. And if we are, then we need to take that to the Lord Jesus. But now, would you look with me, please? Mark 11, and I'm looking at verse 1. We'll read through verse 10. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, He sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, to help us understand a little more of what is taking place, I want to give us some historical and cultural aspects pertaining to Jerusalem, as well as sharing aspects pertaining to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the time the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem on that day, Jerusalem had risen from being just a military fortress to a first-class city. And it boasted one of the greatest achievements in the known world, a temple that could not be rivaled anywhere. Herod had built a temple, not so much a temple where God could be worshipped, but where Herod himself could be praised for what he had done. It was still under construction. Secondly, we understand that Jerusalem at Passover season was the delight of the Jews and the despair of the Romans. Thousands of devout Jews would come from all over the world to celebrate their national revival and their being set free from Pharaoh and the Egyptians so many years earlier. The population of Jerusalem, and they say, would just grow by just triple, if not quadruple, the amount that normally lived there. And because of that, the Roman military had to dispatch more units to make sure that the peace was being kept. The Romans were just unsure if any unrealistic or zealous Jew would try to kill a Roman official or start an uprising whereby they would just be completely unaware, and then chaos would break out and they would be held in contempt of the Roman government. And so into this highly charged city of Jews celebrating the Passover, of Romans being on the alert for what could take place that could cause them great harm, comes the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son and our Savior. As we look into these verses tonight, there are some powerful thoughts which we need to consider. And as our Lord Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he does so in a way that really the people did not want. They wanted their Messiah to be one who would come as a commander of an army, a physical deliverer, one who would take over Rome and move them out of the way, and the Jews could once again be their own people, rule themselves, and decide what best fit them. But the Lord Jesus never meant to do that, not in his first coming. In his second coming, he will rule as King of kings and Lord of lords. But on this day, that first Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus came as a king sent by God the Father to bring peace to people's hearts. He came to bring peace to people's hearts, not to bring peace to a nation who wanted to be set free from physical bondage. In verses 1 through 3, we see our Lord giving instructions to his disciples regarding the way by which he would ride into Jerusalem. In verses 1 and 2, it seems that prior arrangements have already been made, because as the disciples go to untie the colt, Matthew and others tell that the mother was there with the colt. As the Lord Jesus went to untie the colt, they that owned him said, "What are you doing?" And when they were told that it was the Lord Jesus that had need of it, they said, "That's fine. Go ahead. Take it." It could have either been that way, or perhaps God the Father himself, as he often did, move these people's hearts to obey. Either way, the Father's will was to take place. And we're going to see that all the way through, not only Palm Sunday, but the rest of Passion Week. Now, it is interesting, as you look into God's Word, and you see that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the All-Powerful One, would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Well, many people down through the years have said, for crying out loud, why would Jesus, God the Son, come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey? That's such an obscure animal. What glory is that in riding a donkey? Well, there were some things that people need to understand as we look to the Lord Jesus coming that day to ride on a donkey. A donkey doesn't have much reputation today. He's thought of as kind of a dumb animal, just barely a beast of burden. But in Bible days, a donkey was very, very important. In fact, kings rode in on donkeys. And in thinking of that, I went to a passage of scripture in 1 Kings chapter 1 that talks about David telling his men, those that are going to help his son Solomon as he comes into the kingship since David is dying. David gives them instructions as to how Solomon is to be presented to the nation of Israel. And David says this in 1 Kings 1, 12 and 13. Then King David ordered, call Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada. When they came into the king's presence, the king said to them, take Solomon and my officials down to Gihon Spring. Solomon is to ride on my own donkey, David's own donkey. So David, the warrior, he who defeated so many enemies of the nation of Israel, himself rode on a donkey. Well, what is the significance of a donkey to the Lord Jesus? The significance is this: a donkey symbolized humility. The Lord Jesus, again, did not come as a commander of an army. He did not come as an emperor. But he came as a savior, riding on a donkey, as one who had humility. You see, if the Lord Jesus had come in that day to Jerusalem riding on a stallion, it would have given the wrong signal. It certainly would have signaled to the Romans that this man is out to make war, for you didn't ride a stallion unless you meant to make war. Our Lord needed this donkey so that he might fulfill the messianic prophecy that had also been proclaimed of him in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. Now again, Mark doesn't tell us about the mother being there with the colt as the colt is untied. But Mark tells us that the Lord Jesus didn't ride on the colt's mother. He rode on the colt. Well, what is so important about that? As I look into God's word, I am amazed over and over again at the exactness of God's word. There are no errors in the word of God. There are none. He is a God of truth. He is a God of honesty. The Old Testament says that our God is not a man that he should lie. He always tells the truth. Now, again, why is it so important that Jesus rode on the colt rather than its mother? The reason is this: a colt that had not been ridden upon was reserved only for very special occasions, those occasions that were thought special and unique. And this occasion indeed was unique. For the creator of the universe, the savior of the world, the Messiah of Israel himself, was presenting himself in humility to the people as he rode on this donkey into their city. You know, when you think about the humility of the Lord Jesus, several things become very, very clear. He created everything, and yet physically, he owned nothing. Here, he rode in on a donkey that was borrowed. He never had any of the riches of the world. And then when he crossed the Sea of Galilee, what did he ride in? He rode in a borrowed boat. And when he was killed and buried, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. He borrowed, he borrowed, he borrowed. He had no trappings of that which showed kingship. Isaiah says that he had no comeliness, no form, that people were drawn to him. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't have a glorious physical appearance about him. I believe the Lord Jesus was the most glorious human being that ever lived, physically speaking. He must have been a handsome man. But when it talks about he didn't have any trappings, it meant that he didn't have any trappings as normal kings had. He didn't have an entourage. He didn't have camels. He didn't have gold and silver and all of that junk going before him and following him. He presented himself in the humility which matched who he was. Jesus Christ, God the Son, the Holy Savior of the world. What a glorious, glorious Lord we serve. Now, as I thought of the Lord coming in on this lowly beast, this donkey, I thought of an application that could be presented to us today. I've heard through the years of people who say, well, you know, I don't think the Lord can really use me. I don't think that I'm good enough for God to use. You don't know my background. You don't know my shortcomings, my failures, my mistakes. Certainly, there are people far better than me for the Lord to look to serve him than for him to call me to serve him. There are many people who have stayed away from following the Lord in discipleship because they felt so unworthy, like a lowly donkey. Well, I want us to understand something. God always has been in the business of using broken things, broken people. He always has been in the business of taking that which seems absolutely insignificant, like a donkey, and using it for his glory. As I thought of that in my study, I couldn't help but think of the prophecy of Isaiah the prophet. It's in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. And Matthew, in chapter 11, 18 through 21, shares it with us. Notice what it says about this glorious, glorious Messiah who is to come. This one who owns all things but lived a life of a borrower. This one who could command anything he wanted, but who lived humbly in love before the people. Notice how this humble one looks upon broken things and broken people. Matthew 12, 18 through 21. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. Now notice, please. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not slough out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. A bruised reed. You walk through the reeds as you go down by the river. And as you walk through, you would break them. They are now bent over. They're just about ready to be ripped in half, but they're just hanging by a thread. A smoldering wick. It's in the dish with the oil. The flame has been lit, and now the wick is burning down, and it's into the oil, and barely, barely sending up a spark of a flame. It's ready to be snuffed out. Isaiah said that the one who was to come, the Messiah, this glorious one, this humble one, would not break a bruised reed. He would not snuff out a smoldering wick. You ever felt like a bruised reed? Broken? Unusable? You ever felt like a smoldering flax? You're like dimmed, almost gone? And now you think you have no consequence to God or to anybody else. May I share with us tonight that if you're in that condition, you're the right kind of person for God to heal. You're the right kind of person for God to use for his glory. You see, in Jesus Christ, there is hope. There is absolute hope. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, where you've been, what your name is, how it's been dragged in the mud. A person who yields themselves to Jesus Christ is given outright hope before God. that he takes all those things which are broken, and by his grace, he makes them brand new. So on this day, as Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem on this obscure, of no account animal, a donkey, he is presenting himself to the nation of Israel in all humility, when he could have commanded everything from them. And again, as I think of that animal being of no consequence, let no man, woman, or child think that they are of no consequence to God, because God makes all things brand new. Amen? 2 Corinthians 5:17. He that is in Christ is what? A new creation. The old has gone. Behold, all has become what? Brand new. Brand new. So don't ever say, because of my life or where I've been or what I've done, God can't use me. Yes, he can. He's a glorious redeemer. But then in verses 8 through 10, we once again see that the throngs of people coming into Jerusalem are there again to celebrate their victory. They're being set free from Pharaoh and the Egyptians so many years ago. But there's a serious problem here. Their outward praise, their outward expressions of praise, does not match the attitude of their inner heart. Because those two do not match, they are giving the Lord insincere worship. Now, they spread their cloaks and the branches cut in the fields on the path before the Lord Jesus. Notice their words in verse 8, Hosanna! That means save now. And then in verses 9 and 10, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. What they were saying about Jesus as he rode in on the donkey that day, this is our Messiah. This is the one we've read about. This is the one we've been waiting for. Now we're free. We don't have to live under Rome anymore. We're free. What they didn't realize is Christ didn't come to set them physically free from Rome. He came to set them spiritually free from sin. Wow. What a great difference. He who comes in the name of the Lord, that phrase literally means the coming one. He is the one. We've had all these others pretenders. All of these others seem to be the ones, but this is the one. That's Jesus. He's the one that did all those miracles. He's the one that raised Lazarus from the grave. Remember how we heard about him? He's the one. And they were glorious and raptured with this one who was before them. Now, they were right in ascribing the scriptures and titles to the Lord Jesus. That was absolutely correct. But the intent of their words did not match what the title Messiah truly signified. Well, what did the title Messiah truly signify? It signified the one ordained of the Father to spiritually save his people. The only one ordained of God the Father to spiritually save his people. From what? From the domination of sin, from the power of Satan, from a useless life, and to a life which would glorify God, which is why he created them and us in the first place. Now, their behavior says several things to us. First, down through the centuries, countless millions have said, I want, quote unquote, God in my life. And yet, when you talk to them, what they're really saying is, when I have a problem in my life, I want God. And I want God to bail me out. But after he's bailed me out, that's it. I'll go on my way. That's not wanting God. That's using God. To them, God is just a crutch. the one not to believe in or personally give one's life to. He's just one to get him out of a whole mess of trouble. But then secondly, let's talk about people like you and me. People who have confessed our sins to Jesus. We've invited him to come into our lives to be our Savior. By his grace, we belong to him. But as I thought of this phrase, insincere worship, I again had to look into the mirror of my own heart, and I had to ask myself some questions. And I ask you and me the same questions tonight. But to do that, would you kindly keep your hand here in Mark 11 and turn to John 15? I want us to read a very powerful passage of Scripture which invites us to look into the mirror of our own spiritual heart. That's John 15, and I'll be reading verses 9 through 14. Again, these people had the right words. They said the right things, but their attitudes and actions belied what they were saying. In John 15, beginning at verse 9, the Lord Jesus says this: "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this," say it with me, "love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command." Now, dear people, do we hear what Jesus is saying here? This is to his disciples. This is to those who belong to him, just as we who by faith in his name belong to him. Jesus says to us, "Remain in my love," verse 9. Then, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you," verse 12. "Then you are my friends if you do what I command," verse 14. We say, "Wow, that's heavy. How can anybody do that?" Well, we know that through the power of God the Holy Spirit, who indwells us the moment we receive Christ into our lives, all things are possible for us in Jesus' name as we depend upon the Holy Spirit to do his work in us and through us. But again, I have to make a personal confession to you tonight as one of your pastors. Let me read what I've written. Dear people, as I look, look at our Lord's words, it is made clear to me that oftentimes I say the right things, even as these people did back on that first Palm Sunday. But the attitude of my heart often tells me I'm just going through the motions and I'm not living the life of love that my Lord lovingly commands of me. You see, to love others as Christ loves us means that we are willing to reach out to others in Jesus' name. Means that we are willing to put things behind us and to move forward. Now, if someone has mistreated us, we can forgive, we can love. If they haven't changed their way, if they haven't changed their behavior, the word doesn't say I have to trust them and put my life under them so that they can tread on me again. But the Lord does say, "Raj, as my disciple, are you willing to love others as I have loved you? Are you willing to reach out to them no matter who they are or what they've said? Or do you do this to them?" You see, insincere worship We can say the right words, but we can act out incorrectly because our lives do not match the Word of God and the love of God for us. Wow, that is a message for us to consider, but we must hurry on. We need to realize that as the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day on that little donkey, that he accomplished the purposes of God his Father. He did so in two ways. First, he declared himself to be Israel's king and Messiah. He declared it. And momentarily they received him. But then they rejected him. Secondly, as he came into Jerusalem that day, he deliberately challenged the religious leaders. And by what he said and by what he did, he set into motion the official plot by these rulers that led to his arrest, his trials, and his crucifixion. Now, the Lord had talked to these Jewish religious leaders for years. But they weren't yielding to him. They didn't believe the word that he had given to them through Moses and the other prophets. And they had made the determination that they didn't want to have any problem come back on them, so they wouldn't arrest Jesus during the Passover celebration. But God had other things in mind. And that's when the Lamb of God must die at Passover. But again, people ask, why would Jesus give himself to those who only wanted to mistreat him and kill him? Why would he do that? There's only one answer. He loved them. He absolutely loved them with a never-ending, never-failing love. And praise his name, dear people. He loves you and me with that exact same love. His love has no limits. It doesn't drop us when we fail. It doesn't turn his back on us when we fail to speak out for him. Do we break his heart when we fail him? Yes. We break his heart, but he never stops loving us. Well, the day ends, but I want you to see how it ends. Look at verse 11, Mark 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Next week, we're going to look at what happens when he comes back that next day to the temple. The Lord Jesus cleanses the temple twice in his earthly ministry. Once at the beginning, John tells us that. And then as he gets ready to die on the cross for our sins, he cleanses the temple again. It is a powerful time when this humble Son of God shows who he is to these unbelieving people, especially the religious leaders. But it's interesting that Sunday night through Wednesday of Passion Week, when people were talking of his betrayal, when they were planning his beatings, when they were planning his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus did something very, very special. He didn't spend that time by himself. He spent it with his family. Those who believed in him, the lepers, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, his disciples. He went to Bethany. It wasn't too far away, so he could walk there. And every evening after speaking with the religious leaders, he would walk back. What would they do? They would have fellowship. They would enjoy their time together. Can you imagine being with Jesus in that home in Bethany? Having fellowship with him. Hearing his words, seeing his expressions of love, feeling his love, hearing him pray, say, wow, that must have been absolutely glorious. It was. But now here it is for us. Though Jesus is in heaven and we are down here, we can still experience through the power of the Holy Spirit that same joy of hearing His word, of feeling His presence, of sensing His nearness, and having His encouragement well up within us. You are not alone. I am with you. No, my child. I love you. My love for you will never end. Why don't you bring all of that sorrow, all of those questions, all of that heartache and pain? Why don't you bring it to me? Meet with me. Let's have fellowship together. That's your privilege and mine as we go out into this next week. Yes, the Lord Jesus loves sincere worship of His people. He loves sincere worship of our lives and lips, which He so richly deserves. Sadly, on that day, 2,000 years ago on Palm Sunday, He heard the words, but He knew the attitude of the hearts of the people. They didn't match. This week, through the power of the Holy Spirit and our yieldedness to the Lord Jesus, may the words of our lips and the attitude of our hearts match as we seek to live for Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You again for Your word. We thank You for the power of it, the truth of it. We're so thankful that You so willed that we would have Your word on which to depend. And so now, Lord, as we come to the end of this service, we just, by faith, humble ourselves before You and invite You to take control of our lives once again. Dear Lord, in all that we think and do and say, with whomever we are with, may our lives glorify You. We praise You, Father, and we ask these things in Jesus, our Savior's name. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.